Well, I want to welcome you to our Sunday morning sermon for April 5th, 2020. Obviously, for the third Sunday, we're coming to you in this different format, and we want to worship together as we think about the cross and what's exactly where we're at in the Matthew series. And this is a good opportunity for us to think about this week as we come to the Passion Week, as we come to this place of looking into our lives and not only just seeing our own sin, but seeing what Christ did for our sin on the cross. And so we'll be in Matthew chapter 27 after I pray. Let's pray together. I want to just open up and just tell you thank you. If you are a visitor for the first time watching this, we want to welcome you. We want to welcome you. This is obviously an unusual format. I'm coming to you from my office on a Saturday night. But I want to welcome, and if you have the opportunity to visit us in the future when we gather together again, we want you to be able to do that. You can reach out to me. The website, lfbchurch.org, has all my contact information. Feel free to, my phone number, my email address, the website, and we do want to welcome you. If you are a regular, we welcome you, and we miss you, and we're praying. As I said in the earlier video, we're praying that we can meet again soon. It's not going to be Resurrection Sunday. We'll have a special service for that some way, somehow. But we are looking forward to seeing you all again. And I miss you. And we do, Judy and I and the kids. And so we just want to welcome you. Let's bow before the Lord and we'll get into the sermon this morning entitled The Contempt at the Cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now that we can gather together. Even though we're not together in the normal way, we thank you that we can use the modern conveniences and the means of the internet and video and just be able to preach your word. Pray that you give clarity, understanding. If there's anyone here that's hearing this, that's listening, that's watching, that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would see the cross today and see what Jesus did for them as he was crucified. We are so grateful for what we can see and understand what Jesus has done for us. We're just praising you. But it certainly wasn't easy. It was full of agony and struggle and pain. Yet he did it for us. He took our place. As we look at the particulars today of what went on at the cross for the crowds and those who came by, Lord, I pray that we would not necessarily see them as being, oh, they were so horrible, and they did treat Jesus badly. But we would see ourselves, because we are sinners, and that we were and are in need of a Savior. They would see ourselves as no different than those people. Of course, maybe some of them never accepted you, and we have. In that regard, there is differences. But prior to that, we're all the same. The ground is level at the cross. So I pray today that the cross and what Christ did would speak volumes to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be running my PowerPoint here, and so doing that along with as I preach here. Hopefully the sound is a little bit better. I've got a microphone right next to me and a webcam, so just trying a few different things to make the sound better. Down through world history, there has not been a person so hated by the world that has done so much good. And that was, Jesus had done so much good. There's not a person that has been hated for doing that much good other than Jesus. And there's a lot of people that have been hated down through the ages that have done a lot of bad. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs and those dictators and other criminals that have been hated because of what they did to other people. But Jesus never did those kinds of things. There has never been a person who has done so much wonderful and good and loving and great things that has been hated other than Jesus. The world hates Jesus, frankly. Jesus said that is exactly what happened. Marvel not if the world hates you, because they first hated me. Jesus had been arrested in Matthew chapter 27 by the soldiers. They mocked him. They spit on him. They took his clothes from him. They beat him. They led him away to be crucified. The malice of his enemies is readily apparent as he is led to the final place of crucifixion. We saw that last time and earlier in this chapter in the prior verses between 27 and 37. And we saw the mocking and the hatred for the Lord Jesus. And now we want to turn our attention to the cross. It's almost like we can feel the pain as we read the words of our Bibles, of the Gospel of Matthew, and the immense torture that Christ went through shows the disdain that the enemy has and frankly continues to have for our Savior. So I want to look today at the contempt at the cross here in Matthew chapter 27, the contempt at the cross, or the contempt that was happening alongside the cross. We read in verse 37 that it was set over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Pilate had raised that sign over Jesus' head, and it bore those words. And we find out that in Mark 15, verse 25, that this was the third hour, 9 in the morning. The Jews, though, did not like the fact that Pilate wrote over the head of the Lord this saying, or this sign, this placard. But Pilate, this time, did not back down to the religious leaders' whims. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 23 explain that in more detail, that Pilate refuses to change that sign. Meanwhile, that sign that was over the Lord Jesus becomes a testimony to a pair of thieves who were crucified alongside the Lord. Pilate had first declared Jesus to be the Jews' king, and now he crucified him between two thieves. And we might ask the question, why did he do that? Why did he first say that Jesus was the Jewish king, but now he's crucifying him? In some sense, he's crucifying him between two criminals because now it made Jesus look just like another criminal, when in reality, he had said there was no fault in him. This was not the normal way for a king to be killed, to be crucified between two prisoners or two robbers, two malefactors. For Pilate, it made this spectacle, as John Phillips says in his commentary on Matthew, an insult to the priests, the people, and the Prince of Glory. And in the end, Pilate insults them all. On one hand, while Pilate proclaims Jesus to be the king, yet on the other, he crucified him between two horrible criminals. And it seems to be, in my estimation, a deliberate attempt on Pilate's mind to pacify. Pilate is trying to play a kind of both sides for the middle, and he's trying to pacify both the religious leaders in this, and that is crucifying in between the criminals, and the Lord's supporters, and putting the sign that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And in reality, you know what happened? It backfired on both accounts for Pilate. We're going to see that unfold today as we look at the contempt at the cross, the disdain that happened. We're going to look at three different groups of people. And in some sense, each group has its own reasons why they have a disdain and a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to start today with, first of all, and they all start with C, the crowd that derided him. Verses 39 and 40, and I'm going to skip verse 38. I'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. It says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" First, we see the crowds. I liken this to the crowds that earlier in the week on Palm Sunday had said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, our King is here. He's here. We welcome him." And you remember earlier in the chapter that we find that the chief priests, verse 20 of this same chapter, 27 of Matthew, says the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus and crucify Jesus. You see, I think the religious leaders had incited the multitude, and this probably part of this crowd that had once been pro-Jesus was now against Jesus, because the religious leaders had incited them in this way. And so this word reviled in the Greek, it's the word for blaspheme. And it gives us the idea that they defamed the Lord Jesus using very profane words. What had Jesus done for his people? All the miracles, the healings, the loving on them, the showing compassion and mercy and pity to his own. John writes in the first gospel of John, or in his own gospel in chapter 1, the first chapter, you find he came unto his own, And of course, his own received him not. But that's what he was here. He was here to, and he writes, we find in other Gospels that the reason Jesus came was to bring salvation to the Jews. But by now, the people had rejected him, the general multitude, the nation as a whole. And so their response at this point was to mock and to revile and to laugh him to scorn. And no doubt the influence of the religious leaders on the people cannot be understated, or is it overstated? But it's clear that they made an impression on these people, the general population. And here they come by, they're passing by, and they are reviling, they're blaspheming him. Not only that, it says they wag their heads. Wagging their heads was a Near Eastern motion of scorn. In other words, they looked at Jesus and they shook their heads in disdain for him and his condition. Where they had laid palm branches earlier in the week, they're shaking their head in scorn at him. This is the one that they had hung their hope on for freedom from Rome. And now they say, well, you failed us. Here you are on the cross. You failed us. He had not stepped forth as the king as they thought he would, to lead the people out from underneath the Roman ruler. Instead, you know what the Lord Jesus had done? He had meekly surrendered to the shame and cruelty of crucifixion. That's what the Lord Jesus had done. And now the people were wagging their heads at him, and they were offering their hatred and their disdain to him. In their minds, he was not worthy of their worship, so they ridiculed and scorned him. I think in some way, the general population, as I read the scriptures and see it, as we see the changes in the last few days and hours here as we come to the time of the crucifixion with the general population, the multitude, you know what I see? I see in some way it was as if they may have felt that Jesus Christ had failed them, because now he didn't release them from their prison and from their bondage and from the Roman rule. Instead, now he's on the cross. And that all makes sense when you look at the next verse. Because in verse 40, they say, well, you told us you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, if you can do that, then save yourself right now. They piled on the insults. Of course, they were referring back to the statement in John, I believe, chapter 2, verse 19. And again, the accusation in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. And we find that this fellow... The chief priests and actually the two that came as false witnesses in verse 60 of Matthew 26 that came to the religious leaders to try to find an accusation against the Lord Jesus. The fellow said, and that's the accusers are saying, this fellow, meaning Jesus, said, I am able to build the temple of God and build it in 3 days. I can destroy it. And then I can destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They didn't understand what he meant. We now understand it, and we see that Jesus explains it in John chapter 2. But here they are mocking, and they're saying to him, well, if you think you can do what you say you can do, then certainly you can come down from this cross. You see, they thought he was going to be their savior from the Roman Empire. How could he be your savior if he was hanging on the cross? Not only that, the second one says, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Basically, if you are who you said you are, you can come down, you can lead us. And so they made fun of him because they said, your claims are false. And in other words, they were saying, not only are your claims false, but you are a false leader, you are a false Messiah. And you have made these outlandish allegations. And now look at you, you're done with. You're on the cross, you're between two criminals. Ha ha. And they mocked him. Well, it wasn't just the crowds that day. They just, as we see, that they looked at Jesus and shook their heads. The one that they had hung their hope for on freedom from Rome had failed them. He had not stepped forth as king to lead the people. Instead, he had meekly surrendered the shame and cruelty of the crucifixion. In their minds, he was not worthy of their worship, so they ridiculed and scorned him. But that wasn't the only group. Second of all, we find that the clerics denounced him. Of course, I needed a good C word that had to do with religious leaders, and clerics came up in the thesaurus, and so that's obvious. It's the religious leaders here. And verse 41, and you think if the crowd was bad, the religious leaders make it a whole lot worse. It says in verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and the elders. And they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, it was one thing that the crowds that walked by mocked the Savior, but it was another thing than the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders took their turn at disdaining the Lord and denouncing him. How that must have hurt Jesus. You think about the pain. You think about the hardship of going through that and hearing these religious leaders turning from this one who had done so much for them. But here they come, no matter what. Here comes the intellectual and the religious elite. These are the wise men of the nation. These are the leaders, the upper class. And they have come to make fun of Jesus. And they scoffed at him instead of believing him. They scolded him instead of accepting him. And they abused him instead of believing and placing their hope in him. And they did it not just through specifically just by walking by him, not necessarily just through wagging their heads, but they spoke several things. They upped the ante, so to speak, of what the crowds had said. And what did they say? They say, first of all, verse 42, you saved others from the dead. Now save yourself. You see, if you're so good, save yourself. Oh, yes, we know that you saved Lazarus. We know that you healed. We know that you raised him, or Lazarus, from the dead. We know what you've done. We've heard, we've seen. But if you truly are who you think and say you are, then you should be able to come down from this cross. That's what they say to him in verse 42. He saved others, but we don't think he can save himself. And if you're really who you say, the King of Israel, then come down from this cross. I mean, why wouldn't he want to save himself from the cross? Must have been their thoughts. Then certainly he wouldn't want to go through this. And if he says who he is, that he's the Son of God, that he's the King, then he can certainly save himself. But it was all done out of mocking. That's what the verse says, verse 41. They didn't do this because they believed it. They did it because they were making fun of Jesus. That's what they were doing. Now, I want to say that we will believe him if he comes down from that cross. And had not Jesus done other miracles and incredible ones for these people? Of course he had, and they had yet to believe him. But you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 16, or maybe you don't remember, and I'm going to help you remember, that they were asking for a sign, a miraculous sign from heaven. The Jews were always looking for a sign, were they not? And chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were coming to test him. And they said to Jesus, show me a sign. Show us a sign from heaven that you are who you said you are. And Jesus goes on and tells them in verse 2 of chapter 16, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you'll say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the sign of the times? And then he goes on and he says, you're a wicked, you're an adulteress, you're spiritually infidels. And you're a wicked and adulterous generation. You seek after a sign, but there will be no sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We know the sign of the prophet Jonah, which I believe was used in Matthew chapter 12. Earlier, he had talked to them in Matthew chapter 12, and he had said the same thing. In verse 39, he had answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, there will be no sign. So he's repeating himself. But in verse 40, here's the sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you know what they were doing? They were asking for a supernatural sign. And you know what they were asking specifically for the supernatural sign to be? Come down from that cross. Save yourself. But he had already told them earlier that he would not do it in this manner. He would offer them a miraculous sign, but not the sign they were asking for. No, it was a different one. And it would be one that ultimately, listen to me today, that sign, what he was about to do, what was about to unfold on this cross, so that they actually could be saved. I want you to let that sink in. Because if Jesus had come down at this point, let me tell you today, none of us could be saved. They couldn't be saved. We couldn't be saved because Jesus had to go all the way. Jesus had to die fully. Jesus had to go through the cross. He could not come down at this point. Oh, I'm not denying that he couldn't come down, as we'll speak about in just a moment. But if he didn't use his power and come down from that cross, then all his claims must be erroneous, they thought. But he had already told them he wasn't going to come down. He was going to be 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise again. Jesus could have come down from the cross. He had the power to do it. He had the power to do what these people were asking him to do, but it wasn't his Father's will to do so. And you and I and all of these people, those who lived prior, those who live today, and those who live in the future, if the Lord tarries, let me tell you, had better be glad that he didn't come down from that cross. That Jesus went all the way, that he finished what he had started. And it was his Father's will to go through the whole cross. Well, they continue in verse 43. They say, if he were the Son of God, then his Father would be able to deliver him this time. You might remember back in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan posed the temptations, that he asked or made the statement that was the exact same thing. Listen, he said in his first two temptations, he said this, if thou be the Son of God, then do whatever it is. That's exactly what they're saying here. If you are the Son of God, if you really are who you said you are, you see, nothing had changed by this time. I think it was the devil back then, and I think it was the devil here. The doubters keep coming. The Jewish religious leaders and authorities are no doubt inspired and impacted by the devil himself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from this cross. If thou be the Son of God, God will save you, they say. Let's see this man do his miracles now. And so they verbally abused him, and they hurled demeaning insults back at him. The mockery has reached a feverish pitch. Now I want to read a quote by John Phillips. He was the Son of God, but remained silent. Although we talk about the problem of pain and silence of God, and the mystery of iniquity, the greatest and most unanswerable questions about sin and suffering and silence are all brought into focus at Calvary. And I want to stop there for a moment. We may not understand all of what God does in allowing trials and allowing certain things, the good things or bad things to good people thing. We may not understand that completely. But I will say this, God has made it clear that sin and suffering and silence are all brought into focus at Calvary. That's enough for us. They're all solved for us, John Phillips goes on to say. And if not there, then nowhere else. God remained silent in the face of this provocation because had he answered, it would have been with bolts of wrath. As it was, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The silence was not one of callous indifference, but one of love, compassion, grace, and forbearance of a supernatural order and infinite degree. Unquote. This wasn't because Jesus was upset or callous or indifferent, as John Phillips says. No, it's because he cared. It's because he loved. It's because he did it for us. And he did it for these who are offering such contempt and scorn. Paul in Romans chapter 15, and I think it's in verse 3, speaks of the selflessness and unselfishness of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. And when you think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, 21, 22, in that area about when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Are we not amazed at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us? His selfless, humble act of the cross. And there's one other thing that I noticed. When you look at the Gospels and how they portray the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that in each of the Gospels, they put a little different aspect, or they come at it from a little different way in each of the Gospels. And we have talked all throughout the Gospel of Matthew how Matthew, the disciple, portrays Christ as king. Well, I want you to notice something. One of the things that the religious leaders say, if he be the king of Israel. Then we go to Mark. How did Mark portray the Lord Jesus Christ? Mark portrayed Christ, as most commentators would say, and theologians, they would say, a servant. Notice what they say. He trusted in God, verse 43. That trust in God is in a very specific point of devotion and of service. Without fail, dependability. You see, Christ was the greatest servant who ever lived, and he served perfectly. He served his Father, and he served us. He trusted God. How did Luke portray Christ? Portray Christ as the Son of Man coming to save sinners. It says he saved others. Now they are using it in a physical way, but certainly the Lord Jesus came to save others. Not just physically, but spiritually. And then John, how did the Apostle John, we know that the synoptics are the first three, they're kind of 80% of their same material, but John has his own for the most part. He's got about, what, 80% of his own new material or different material. John portrays Christ as God, as deity. John 1:1 makes that clear. And there are other places that that's obvious. And you know what? These religious leaders said, he said, I am the Son of God. He said, I am the Son of God. In all of these things, when you put it all together, when you put these verses together, these accusations and these characteristics that the religious leaders and the clerics are mocking the Lord Jesus, and in their accusations, they didn't even realize they were demonstrating who Jesus truly was in the words that they used here in their mockery. When you put them all together here on the PowerPoint, you see them, they were actually describing what the four writers in the Gospels write of the Lord Jesus, that he was king, that he's servant, that he's Christ, as the Son of Man coming to save sinners, and as God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, that's the first two groups. There's one more group. That's the criminals. We've seen the crowd and the clerics, and now the criminals, they disparaged him. And I want to just pass by real quickly, verse 38. It says there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Then I want to go down to verse 44. Because it says the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Well, first the crowds came, then the clerics, now the criminals. Now, they didn't come like the crowds and the clerics. They didn't have any other choice. But they come against Jesus. The word cast means to insult and reprimand and upbraid and revile. The idea here is that they heaped insults upon the Lord Jesus. And so they heaped these insults as they spoke to him. The word here for thieves is, I suppose, not maybe the normal word for a thief in the scriptures. It is a plunderer, a pirate, a buccaneer. Luke 23, verse 33 calls them criminals. See, these thieves, these criminals. And this wasn't the petty thief that went and stole a pack of gum. These criminals, these thieves, it was like this. It's one who thinks they have a right to plunder in order to get the loot. Basically, they'll do anything to get what they want in a wrong way. So if they have to kill somebody, they're going to get what they want by killing. They're not going to just walk into the store and take something and walk back out and they don't harm anybody. No, there's force. It's like a bandit. Jesus, interesting, had used this word in Matthew 21, verse 13. He had used it earlier in the week. He had used it when he turned, listen, and he turned the house of prayer into, or excuse me, he accuses the religious leaders of turning the house of prayer into the den of, here's the same word, robbers. We find this used of Barabbas in John chapter 18, verse 40. I believe it's John writes and calls Barabbas a robber, but it's the same word in the Greek for thieves here, somebody who plunders for the loot. And in some sense, I think we can see that the choice had been made. And I want you to hear me out today. The choice was made between the robber Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth. And they chose to take Jesus and replace Barabbas and crucify Jesus between two robbers of the same type as Barabbas. I hadn't thought about it till this past week or so as I was preparing for this message. And I'm just speculating here. The Bible doesn't say. But I wonder if that third cross was originally intended for Barabbas. Now, it may not have been. It's possible that they weren't crucified on the same time or same day. But it is very possible that Barabbas, being called the same name for the thieves or robbers, would have been all crucified. And if it's so, what an amazing thought. Why was it important that Jesus was crucified between two thieves? Well, number one, it was to fulfill the prophetic words of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Jesus died with the wicked. The one who had no wickedness, yet took all those wicked men's evil, was numbered as one of them. There he was, between two horrible criminals, two pirates, so to speak, two people who did anything to accomplish what they wanted to do. The Barabbas, the robber, the malefactor. Jesus was between these two now and took Barabbas's place where it should have been him, where it should have been Barabbas. Not only it fulfilled prophetic or prophecy, it showed that Jesus was placed between two people who represented the depravity and depth of sin. You talk about two bad people, here they are. And I think the significance is clear that it showed that he, Jesus, took our place, the sinner's place, the Barabbas's place on that cross. It was the place of the criminal, the one who really was condemned to death, or the ones, as you look at the other two side by side, these were the ones that were really condemned to death. And now look at what the Bible tells us here in Matthew 27. They hurled the insults at the Lord Jesus. Why would they do this? Why would they care? They're about ready to die. Well, perhaps they were Jews. I'm going to guess that they were. I guess we don't know that for sure, but they had heard Jesus prior. Perhaps, and they hated him. They didn't like his message. Perhaps they were lashing out at this quiet man who was suffering like them, but he wasn't complaining. He wasn't speaking. You know, people who are full of wickedness, and these two men were, and hatred and anger, they rail and speak out at their time of punishment often. Jesus was the opposite. And especially when people endure unbearable pain, they just picked up the mantra from all the others. And they picked up and they added to it. And they poured their hatred and contempt on the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the others around him did. They were so blind and lost and hate-filled that they just joined in of the chorus of disdain and mockery as their time on this earth was about to come to the end, or to an end. While Matthew indicates that both thieves hurled insults at Jesus, Luke indicates that a change happened in one of them. Let's still look at Luke chapter 23. Because if you go over there, Luke 23 and verse 39, it begins that we find that Luke gives some stunning insight to what would happen and unfolded on those three crosses that day. Verse 39, I want you to note that one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save us." Save us, he cries. Use your power to save us. We've heard that you did. We know that you've done. We've heard about, and I think they knew that Jesus had done that. So save us. But in reality, I think this man was asking for physical salvation. Save us from this cross. Save us. We know you can do that. And he could. He could save them physically. He had raised Lazarus. Jesus was committed to doing the will of his Father. And that will was to die on the cross and bear the penalty for sin, including the sin of these who were hanging there, and for the sin of all mankind. Therefore, Jesus was not going to use his power to free himself, or neither would he free these two criminals from their crosses. But then you go into verse 40 of Luke 23, it says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Well, the second thief responded to the first one and rebuked him for speaking so presumptuously and foolishly to the Lord. The other thief rebukes the first thief and says, don't you fear God, seeing that you have been condemned just as this one has? But he doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 41. But we have been condemned justly. But this man, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You know what this man admitted? He says, we will pay for our crimes. We're paying the punishment because we actually did the crime. But this one over here, verse 41, has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. The second thief acknowledged that they were receiving their just punishment because they had done the crime and they were doing the time, the punishment, according to the law. But he recognized something else. And here it is. This man between us is also being punished. But he has done nothing wrong. He has not done anything wrong. Not one thing has this one done wrong. Now, at this point, he doesn't necessarily say it's unfair, but I think it's implied that he turns to the other criminal or the other one on that cross and says, why would you ask for that when it is this man that should go free, not us? But yet, the second criminal had the realization that what this man was doing was something different. For what man would be quiet and do what Jesus had done and go to the cross so willingly and not cry out, what injustice it is, what injustice it is? This man saw something different about Jesus. Look what he says in verse 42. He says unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I want to say today that this, my friends, is that great picture of Christ taking our place. He took the place of the condemned. And if this dying man could understand that, and that's what's being recorded in verse 41, I believe anyone can understand it. Jesus took the criminal's place. And let me tell you today, he took your place. You only have to be guilty of one point, one thing wrong, and you're guilty of all the law. It doesn't mean that you have sinned in every possible way. It doesn't mean you're a murderer and an adulterer and a liar and all of those, every single, but you are guilty of the whole law as a whole, James writes in the epistle of James. And so Jesus takes our place. He takes the criminal's place. He takes Barabbas' place. The one next to him says, save us. The other one says, why save us when it is this man that should be saved? Yet he has gone to the cross and he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, that tells me something. That tells me something very important. Remember how the first criminal asked Jesus to save him? I think he was asking for physical rescue, but I think the second criminal was asking for spiritual salvation. In other words, look at verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily, or truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what? In summary, this criminal believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord because he saw himself as a sinner. That's so important here. He sees himself. He said, I've done wrong. I think he repented right here on the cross. He acknowledges Jesus as Lord. He acknowledges that Jesus is who he said he was. And that he was a sinner, verse 41, and Jesus was the only one who could save him. Not physically. He's not asking Jesus to take him down from the cross. He's just saying, save me, take me. And Jesus promises, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus promised this man eternal life. I think paradise is another way of saying eternal life or heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:4 confirms that. It is always... salvation is always through God's way. And here is another proof of that, because listen, there's no other work that man could do. Hey, listen, this man wasn't going to do any works at this point. He wasn't going to be able to give alms. He wasn't going to be able to help people across the street. He wasn't going to be able to be baptized. There are no other man-made restrictions. added to the gospel. It's clear this man was a believer. He accepted. There was nothing he did. Nothing. We're not saved by any of our works. We're not saved by other man's works for us. No. He simply, truly repented and believed. That's all you need to do. That's all we need to do. And that meshes with all of the scripture. So unfortunately, the first criminal rejected the Lord Jesus. This man, the Lord Jesus didn't save. This man died and went to an eternal death in the lake of fire. But what a promise to the one who was saved. What a promise to us. That those who repent and believe, we will be with the Lord Jesus for all of eternity. What a promise. So we find that the crowds, and the clerics, and the criminals disdain the Lord. But I want to say today, this is not where the story ends. Oh, it's where our chapter ends in Matthew chapter 27. As we conclude here today, we could say it this way, that the wicked thieves, the religious right, and the average passerby all have something in common. They hated Jesus. But I want to offer hope today. With all the contempt at the cross, there's hope. Because this doesn't mean they could not be saved. We've already demonstrated one on the cross could be, but I want you to turn in conclusion today to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you a few passages in the book of Acts that hopefully will lend encouragement to us and to those who might be listening who are not believers. Maybe you say, I'm too wicked to be saved. Maybe you say, I've been religious and I see the hypocrisy. The church is a mess. Maybe you're just an average passerby. You're just an average person. You don't really know what you believe. Maybe you don't really hate Jesus, as I've stated here, and as I've stated that these passerbys did. Maybe you just kind of don't think Jesus is important. Listen to this. But Peter, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now I want you to listen. He says, you men of Judea, and you that dwell in Jerusalem. Just keep that in mind. He goes on in verse 22, as he's preaching, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, I can just see Peter pointing at him, you have taken, and by your wicked hands have you crucified and slain. That's the wicked thieves. That's the religious right specifically here. It's the people of the nation, but certainly specifically probably the religious people. It says, you're the ones that did this. Verse 24, though, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. Then we go down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, he repeats it, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto him, said unto Peter and to the rest of these apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe that this is the baptism, water baptism, that saves one, because Ephesians, Paul writes, you're saved by grace through faith and not of works. We don't need baptism to save us. Baptism is an outward sign of repentance and remission of sins. Forgiveness is always through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not through an act of baptism. We can get into the words in this verse to show what it means, but I want to emphasize the repentance. I want to emphasize the repentance that is mentioned here. Paul writes of this in Acts chapter 17, verse about 31, when he's on Mars Hill, and he's telling those people, you need to repent. I don't think he mentions baptism in that passage, by the way. This has been twisted out of its context and against the whole tenor of Scripture, and it's out of the scope of what we want to speak on today. All I want you to see is what Peter was telling these people. But there's more. If you go down to verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized. They weren't baptized for salvation. No, they gladly received it. They believed it. They repented and added unto them 3,000 souls. Whoa! Wing on a second. I don't know if it was the wicked thieves here. Don't know if it was all the some of the religious right, but it was somebody. At least some of the average passerbyers that got saved. Yeah, they got saved. They continued in the steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But there's more. Look at Acts chapter 6. Let me read this verse to you. Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the religious right were obedient to the faith. You know what this tells me? A wicked thief came and believed and repented. I believe average passerbyers, those people who came mocking, those who crucified Christ or took part in the mocking, came to Christ. That's what chapter 2 tells us, and chapter 6 tells us that some of the religious right came to Christ. This doesn't mean that the mockers cannot be saved, for I have given you proof that all of them were saved. But there's one more person, or at least not all of them got saved, but all of them had the opportunity, and some did. Clarify what I was saying there. But there's one more person I want to mention, and it's Acts chapter 7, verse 58. You know him as Saul. He becomes Paul. Cast him out of the city. That's talking about Stephen. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then you open chapter 8. It says, Saul was consenting unto his death. At a time there was a great persecution going on in the early church. Paul writes, I believe in 1 Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. I blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. I persecuted, but Jesus saved him. Are you not glad that a criminal got saved that day? And a few weeks later, some of the passerbys got saved, and some of the religious people got saved, and Paul later would be saved. Are we not glad that Jesus loves sinners? Jesus saves all and any that come to him in true faith and repentance. There's no doubt in my mind about it. The Bible's clear. We should praise God that he loves us as sinners. Jesus loves the wicked, does he not? Are you not glad that Jesus wants to forgive the wicked? Are you not glad that Jesus loves you and longs to forgive you? And it leads me to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my heart fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you're joining us today and you've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, today is a wonderful day to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. That means you turn from your wicked ways. It doesn't mean you'll become perfect all of a sudden, but it means that you believe that you want the Lord to be the master of your life, and you no longer are going to be that master. You come and you believe in the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose again. according to the third day, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, that Jesus took your place, that you were the sinner and he was the perfect Savior. He took on your sin, and those who believe is given his righteousness. Will you do that today? You can just simply bow and ask God to do that. Repent, say, Lord, I believe in what you did. I see the scriptures. I believe it, and I repent. I want to follow you. Will you do that today? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you're good. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who took on all the pain and all the suffering for us. And while yet there's still suffering in this world, that's obvious by what we're going through. We know that's a result of the fall. We know that's the result of Adam's sin. We know that's a result of the sin nature and what's unfolded throughout human history. But we are thankful that another human, God became human, and God became human in the flesh, and he saved us through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died for us completely. He redeemed us. He shed his blood for us. And those who believe in that shed blood have their sins forgiven. But Jesus did not stay dead. And we're going to find out next week that he rose again. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We look forward to that time. Even though we can't be together, we are going to praise you. We are going to celebrate. We are going to have a great time together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to thank you for joining us. And I want to just say that if you get an opportunity to read through a little bit, maybe all the gospel accounts of the resurrection this week, or really the crucifixion and the resurrection, I would ask you to do that. And celebrate, even though it's a dark and difficult time, the cross. Celebrate the cross and what it means for us. I can't wait till we can have the Lord's Supper together and we can worship together in that manner. But we also are going to look forward next Sunday to the resurrection, to the greatest holiday for the Christian. The resurrection gives us so much hope. We are going to look in at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Would you join us next Sunday? Thank you for each one of you for listening and following along today. May God bless you. May God keep you. We ask these things to be done in Jesus' name. Help us this week. Help us to be faithful. And help us to love the Lord Jesus because he's loved us so much. Amen and amen.